Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your presence here with us. We do look forward to the day when, as you promised, we will see you. And we ask now that through our minds and our hearts, by the work of your Spirit, we would see what's true about you and ourselves more clearly in these few minutes. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, you may know this is the third and last in our series, What Works When Life Doesn't. Anxiety, depression, which was wonderful. Well, the depression wasn't wonderful, but the message was. This week, a subject that I thought it was kind of the lightweight little brother of the three, but as I've studied and prepared for it, I've realised it's a heavyweight, it's a serious heavyweight. Let me ask you a little quiz, though. What is the first thing, according to God's word, that when God looks at the earth, he is unpleased with? Just in your head, just don't yell it out. What is the first thing that God looks at and says, no, I don't like that. That's not good. Because when you read Genesis 1, so the Bible tells the story of creation twice from different angles, one of the themes that you may have missed, and the key thing I think in Genesis 1 of the great themes, is again and again it says these words, God did it, he made it, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. The significance of that is that the ancient world all around Israel considered that the world that we lived in was actually the dead body of an evil goddess. They're different stories, but it's the same basic story. And the Bible says, no, the creation is fundamentally a good thing. This is such a bedrock in our culture that we tend to take it for granted, but it does not come from anywhere else other than Genesis 1. It was good, it was good, it was good. There's this great theme. And suddenly in chapter 2, as you might have heard, God says, that's not good. And sin had not entered the game at that point. But there's something in the way that God had originally set it up in Genesis 2 that God says, that is not a good thing. And it's the question, well, let me read you chapter 2, verse 16. You heard it read earlier. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. The problem that God pinpoints there, which he's about to answer, is the problem of loneliness, that Adam is alone. Now, it's not uncommon for Christians, and I get it when we sing it in sort of a poetic form, to sometimes think or speak as if all you need is God. I want to suggest to you that's not true. And the Bible doesn't actually think like that. In Genesis 2, Adam is perfectly healthy, right? No sore knees, no dud back, no cough, no nothing. Perfect. He hasn't been damaged by his parents, which is part of our job as parents, is to give our kids various nervous tics, etc. I used to tell my daughters, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm sure I'll do some damage, but please forgive me and get over it. No damage from mum and dad. Beautiful, perfect relationship with a perfect environment. Right? And a perfect relationship with God. And yet it's not good. I remember when I ran into this when I was at Sydney Uni, I read some works by a guy called Soren Kierkegaard, who's a Christian guy, a little crazy, father of modern existentialism that the French picked up. But he was very strong that if you're serious about being a Christian, you alone follow God. You do not get married and form a partnership with which you can then blame all your problems and compromises on your partner. You do it alone. And he was a great genius and had a certain logic. And my problem was, of all my friends that I'd gone to school with, I was the only one who wanted to get married. Because I think my mum and dad had a reasonably happy marriage. Mum was very patient. But all my friends, divorce or weird relationships, obviously. They didn't. But I did. And suddenly I'm thinking, oh, no, I didn't realise when I became a Christian if I'm going to do this properly. And I remember the day when I read. Just reading through the Bible, it's amazing what you learn if you just read through God's word. Got up to Genesis 2. And when I suddenly discovered, no, that's simply not true. God has not designed us just to relate to him and that will be adequate. Which is why Christianity has really, almost in its entire 2,000 years, never had that tradition strong and for long of spiritual people going and living in caves and not talking to anybody. It pops up here and there. It's very big in some other countries and forms of spirituality, Because the Bible doesn't think that is what a spiritual person does. Very hard to love your neighbour if you're not dealing with your neighbour. And that's the basic command for us in terms of ethics. But it's the aloneness that God has not had. Now, we're increasingly aware, and there's some great work done by some professors at Chicago University and other places, some in Australia, on the terrible damage that sustained loneliness does to the human creature. I thought it was a secondary issue compared to anxiety and depression, partly because very rarely does someone come and say, I'm dying of loneliness. There's a level of embarrassment and shame sometimes when a person is lonely, which we don't feel with anxiety and depression. Because I think people sort of feel as if I'm lonely, it must be because there's something wrong with me. You know, I'm Nigel No Friends. And if I was a decent person or more interesting or whatever, I'd have friends. So we tend not to talk about it even as well as we do about anxiety and depression. But there's increasing evidence that really one of the reasons why we've got this great upsurge in depression is it grows out of the loneliest culture, almost certainly in human history. Better connected technologically, but dying of loneliness. And increasingly medical people and that and social planners are taking that very seriously. You see it in really simple things like, I remember there's a woman who'd moved from Eastern Europe, from a village, across to England. And she noted, scholars have backed this up, that when you come from the traditional village, which is where most humans used to live, home was not a building. Home was a village, and its countryside often, and the community. So you went home to for us, home is a little house, little walls, sometimes me on my own, sometimes a few of us trying to get on. So even the way that we use the word home indicates that we've become so isolated. And there's a growing epidemic of loneliness, and it's now being taken seriously, partly because it's now it's going to cost us money, so then we take it seriously. If you are seriously lonely, it is about as damaging to your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It will shorten your life. Alzheimer's and things like that are more prevalent with those who live and struggle with loneliness. Cortisol, the hormone that you get when you're under stress. If you are extremely lonely, you have got as much of that hormone running around your system as if someone walked up to you in the street and punched you in the face. And you're that moment when that just happened to you. It's a very serious thing to have extreme loneliness going on for long periods of time. And the Bible says from the very beginning, it nails this as a problem. And because the way it tells it, loneliness is not a result of your sin or your ugliness, or whatever. It's often just to do with various life events that you're not perhaps in control of. But the Bible does take loneliness very seriously. And so do our songs, frankly. Oh, think of all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? The Police, in that song, Message in a Bottle. And then you listen, it's a tragic song. He describes himself, he's like an island wandering in the sea, and he discovers there's hundreds of thousands of bottles from lonely people on the shore. It's a cheery little song, but it's actually about the dreadful experience of loneliness that people have. Well, what is God's answer? Well, as with so many things with God, it's not a one arrow for the issue. The first issue that God deals with here in Genesis 2 is in the same verse. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The God is going to make a helper suitable for him. Brings the animals, they're not suitable. They're great, aren't they? You know, dog, great. Man's best friend, well, sometimes necessarily. But, they do advise if you're living with ongoing loneliness, a pet is a real help, can really help. I read this football coach from America who was having real trouble. He was getting hammered by the fans and hammered by the media. And he said to his wife, he had a dog and a wife. And he said to his wife, I've discovered that, according to this thing I read, you just need two good friends to survive. She said, I'll buy you another dog. And, I'm sure she was joking. But there are other answers, other ways in which the need of loneliness is dealt with. But here, one of the standard ways that God sets up is the making of a woman as his helper. Now, we have a problem with that, don't we? Woman is man's helper. The reason you have a problem, if you do have a problem, is because you're sinful. You think to help someone, no, I shouldn't say you think, you might think, our culture thinks, that if someone is introduced as a helper, they are therefore then lesser than, secondary, not as high in status as the person they're helping. That is simply not the way God thinks about helping. You know, God is the servant God. Jesus says the greatest amongst you is the servant. Is it the one sitting at the table or waiting on the table? The way God thinks is this, and the way the Bible speaks about helping is this. If someone is my helper, it speaks of my inadequacy. It speaks of my weakness. And it speaks of their capacity to help me and to love me, to enable me to blossom or flourish. Human beings are never, ever, ever, ever called God's helper in the Bible. We have it sometimes. Oh, isn't he God's little helper? No, he's not. Right? Or you can say it if you like, but the Bible never, ever, ever says, I'm saying never, ever, ever, because we're going to come to a verse that says never, 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 never. And you get the point that if you keep adding nevers, it's trying to emphasize something. You are not God's helper, fat, big, small at all. Right? He is your helper. That's how the Bible speaks. God is your helper. Because you're weak and pathetic and needy and so proud you don't like those words being said about you. But we are. The Bible again and again calls God our helper. Never calls you, me, priests or anything else God's helper. Man needs a helper. He is inadequate. He needs someone who is like him but different. And so God, in the initial movement here, creates a woman. And in that difference and sameness and that partnership, they work on the garden together. Right? Now, there are times when that is not God's answer. Some of the great men and women in the Bible were single. And the way that God deals with it, there are other ways in which our need can be met in community and family-like relationships. As the Bible says, you know, brothers are great to have, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That can be even better than family. But what I just want you to notice this is that there is in the Bible the acknowledgement of the deep pain of loneliness. And it's very common. There'll be people in this church who are nearly dying of loneliness, literally. And they don't know quite what to do with it. And we don't tend to talk about it much. But the Bible sees it's a real and a big problem. I'll avoid the temptation to run down the road of just quoting various interesting snippets from psychologists on how this works for us. The studies in the United States, which is probably more so than here, the loneliest group, students, uni students, which is possibly because they move to study. The second loneliest group, divorced people. The next loneliest group, elderly, because they often move away from friends at various points and their friends move away through death, etc. Young mothers experience a high level of loneliness. And perhaps the most bitter sort of loneliness of all is when you're married and yet you feel lonely in the marriage, which does set you up for an affair and needs to be taken very seriously. Because they do not feel that they're taken. Well, what is loneliness? I think we kind of know. It's a deprivation. It's like emotional hunger. You know, you've got a system that's designed to eat and you need it. You need to eat. And you need to have these meaningful connections that you feel not just that there's someone in the same room as you, but someone who's really there for you. As we heard in Romans 8, God is for you. It means there's someone who really cares about you. And they may not understand you, because who understands? Well, it's hard enough to understand ourselves, isn't it, really? But they are trying to understand and to take your world seriously and are interested in what happened to you today and what are your hopes and your plans and your fears, etc. That is what it means to be lonely, is to have a person. Actually, the study suggests, as the Bible does, you know, one friend is good, but a cord of three foals is not easily broken. It's having a couple of friends. And one of the studies in America said that it used to go, some decades ago, they'd say to Americans, how many good friends do you have that you could go to if you got in real trouble? The average number used to be five. The average number now is zero. And also similar numbers when it comes to having a confidant, someone who you can actually talk with, who actually knows what it's like to be you. We keep that hidden, partly because we fear rejection, probably, even more than we fear loneliness, although loneliness may well be more damaging for us. You go through the Bible, there's all sorts of people who are lonely. King David, who one level says in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And then in Psalm 25, just two Psalms later on, he says, I am lonely and afflicted. No one cares for me. So you can have both. There are times when you're really feeling the loneliness. Other times you're feeling that which conquers the loneliness. But it's Joseph knew loneliness. King David knew. Jesus himself knew loneliness. The Apostle Paul. It's quite tragic when you read 2 Timothy, where he says, all have deserted me here in Asia. I'm on my own. Please come and visit me. He's a human being. He's designed. He's in prison. He's trusting in Jesus, but he's feeling the isolation. And he wants it. And Jesus himself cried out that terrible cry because of his love for you. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The disciples forsook him, betrayed him, and his father on the cross deserted him. He made a choice, didn't he, Jesus, which we're going to celebrate with the bread and the wine. Does he leave us, his friends, to receive what we deserve, or does he pay for what we deserve? The essence, it seems, of the punishment for sin is, depart from me, I never knew you. It's isolation. Jesus himself knows what it is to be lonely. As we heard last week, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks his friends to stay with him and pray, and they fall asleep. And you can't help but feel he's sensing that, I'm about to go through the worst experience of my life. I've told my friends, I've chosen my friends, but they are not helping me. They've deserted me at this point. So loneliness is a deep and a very serious issue. Secondly, although God gives the original answer by community of humans, which is crucial, the second thing we want to look at and look at a different verse is the deep and final cure for loneliness, according to the Bible, the great cure, which is loyalty. Let me read you from Hebrews 13. At this point, for the sake of brevity, because we've got the Lord's Supper, I won't take us back to Deuteronomy 31 where this comes from, but in Hebrews 13, you get a whole series of little sort of staccato instructions on how to live, having spent 12 chapters speaking about Jesus and his death for us. And it says this in verse 5. Keep your lives free from money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We're going to see, because we're going to look at Hebrews in a few weeks' time. These Christians had already lost homes because of their allegiance to Jesus. Imagine if your home was taken from you because you were faithful to Jesus. The Christians, it speaks in chapter 10, they'd lost homes already. Some of them are imprisoned for Jesus. They're losing opportunities to make money, as happens in many societies if you're known to be a follower of Jesus and others are doing other things. He's saying, don't be a lover of money. I think I've shared with you where one of my daughters said, I don't love money. I said, no, but you love this, and that. He said, yeah, well, that's the stuff money buys. Yeah, I suppose I do love money, really. Right? Be very surprised. In fact, if you're not struggling with a love of money, you're probably just addicted, right? And unaware. Right? Because money is the thing that buys us safety and security and options and freedom and health to a certain extent. All of us have got a concern. And he said, don't love money. Be content with what you have. You might say, easy for you to say. Yeah, and probably is easy for me to say. But I ain't saying it. God is saying it. If you're going through the skintest financial time you've ever had, well, why shouldn't you worry? Right? Why should you be content? You've got an ally who will never leave you. In the end, see, when Moses is told to go back to the Pharaoh, the most powerful and a deadly man, and seek to get his workforce removed, Moses says, who am I that I should go and speak to the Pharaoh? And what does God say? I'll get you a good wife, right? And that's not actually the answer. What God says is, in chapter 3 of Exodus, I will be with you. This is the constant message of God when his people are worried, lonely, or in trouble. The very last thing Jesus says before he returns to be with his Father physically and disappears from the sight of the disciples. It's the first time he's ever made this promise, and it's the last time, and he only needs to make it once, but it's at a highly dramatic moment. Last thing he says before he departs is, in Matthew 28, I will be with you until the end of the age. Right? It looks as if he's going, but he's saying, no, I will come in the Spirit, and I will be with you until the end of the age. This great promise in Matthew 13 is the great answer to our deep sense of cosmic loneliness. Right? There's a restlessness people have, even when we've got all sorts of quite rich relationships around us. And let me read you some of what it says in the original. Or I won't bother you with the Greek word, just the structure of it, because it's much stronger in the original. It's not different, but it just turns it from a mauve to a really powerful purple, if you like. Because what it doesn't say, interesting, what the text says is, he has said, God has said, it adds a he. Doesn't have to, it's actually in the verb, there's already, but if it adds an extra he before it, it's saying, who said this? Who said me? The writer of Hebrews? No, he has said, God has said. So I want you to listen to what God has got to say. Never will I leave you. But that's not what the text says in the original. What it says is, he has said, no, not will I leave you. Neither, not, no, will I forsake you. It's one very highly qualified commentator calls this a redundant negative. No, you dummy. He can't bold it. He can't turn it up to font 75. So how do you emphasize it in those? You repeat something. You will not be deserted. I will never desert you. God wants you to hear it really clearly. He ain't in the desertion business. What it doesn't say is, you'll feel my presence. Now, because of our culture and because we're humans, we think, oh no, I want to feel your presence. He doesn't promise you that. He promises you something much more important than your, you know, whatever your chemicals are doing in your liver that affect your feeling. Feelings are great. They're God-given. But boy, if you start to make them the thing that shows you what's real, you're in all sorts of trouble. You know, you've met people who've fallen in love with someone, this is the man for me, this is the woman for me. A week later, they're going, what the heck was I thinking? What was in those mushrooms? Were they ordinary mushrooms? I must have been. But they felt it really deeply. Feelings are perfectly equipped to tell you exactly what you're feeling. That's all they'll do, friends. They will not tell you what's real. If you use them like instruments, you know, if you get on a 747 plane, sometime to fly somewhere, and the message comes back through the little microphone, we've got a really interesting decision. We decided we're not going to use the instruments today. We're just going to fly by feeling, how we were feeling, get out of the plane, right? All of the real pilots fly by instruments. They do not trust what they feel. They trust the instruments, which is why there's such a high success rate. Feelings are important. You can't avoid them. They're real. They can be wonderful. But that's not what God's talking about here. He's saying, let me tell you the truth. I will never, no, never desert you. Ever. I won't pull a Judas on you. I won't pull a Peter on you. Your parents may have deserted you. In fact, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 27, the psalmist says, my mother and father might forsake me, but you will take me up. See, I mean, some of you have had parents who have terribly not been a scrap on being a parent. But it's saying, even if your mother and father completely desert you, he won't. He can't. This is one area where the God of the Bible is different to the God in the Quran. The God in the Quran can do whatever he likes. He's all powerful. The Bible says God can do whatever he wants, but here's something he will never do and can't do. The Bible says repeatedly, he cannot lie. Right? Cannot do it. It's against his entire nature. He's the God of truth. He's the God of steadfast love. He's the God of loyalty. So you can live your life enjoying whatever level of friendship we get from our humans, and they're wonderful. But at the same time, to know that we have a promise deeper, richer, that God himself will never, ever leave us. And he's shown, and as the Bible says, you heard in the reading, God is for you. He's not just present, but he's on your side. He's an ally. He cares about you. He knows you. And Romans 8 uses this logic that's used elsewhere. If he gave his son for you, will he not more much give you all other things? Right? He's paid the most unthinkable price for you. He's shown his love for you. It doesn't explain all the ups and downs in all of our lives. But what's not up for grabs is, does he love me? Is he with me? I remember as a baby Christian when I began to discover this business about God being with me wherever I was. I mentioned when we did this series in Exodus on the tabernacle. You all remember everything we said there, and you're all here, so I don't need to go through it again. But the high point of the book of Exodus is not God coming down on Mount Sinai or the parting of the Red Sea. It's the building of the tabernacle. That's the climax. Because the tabernacle is God saying, I want to live with you. And I want you to know I'm with you. Build me a tent. Sort of that's where God is living with us. And this is what Jesus is saying here as well. He wants you to know that he's with you. How do you know it? By faith, by which I mean you trust his promise to you. Not you cut off your head and believe whatever you like, but you trust his promise. He will never, no, desert you. Just can't happen. It's wonderful news, isn't it? You will never walk alone. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death. People often say you die alone. You don't. It's just not true. Right? If you're a Christian person, you die with Jesus. He will be with you on this side of death, and you'll meet him as soon as you shut your eyes on the other side of death. Right? He's always with us. We never walk alone. Well, before we watch the video, just two quick things in terms of application. When the Bible calls on us to love one another, when the Bible calls the church together, the people of Jesus, we're kind of like, there's a serious organisation called the Anti-Loneliness League, made up by scholars who are trying to work out how to deal with this phenomenon we've got so wildly happening in our city and in our country. The church is kind of like that. So what we're supposed to be and what we're called to be is to be people who live with open eyes. Particularly, can I say this, if you're a regular church, the first couple of minutes after church, do not go up to your best mate and see how their business went this week, or talk about how wonderful it was that finally the righteous slew the filthy barbarians and we won the rugby. Okay, in case you're not educated, important as that is. But have a look around and say, is there someone on their own? Someone who looks lonely. Lonely people often have trouble engaging because they're so used to it not working. And the longer you're lonely, the harder it is to take the risk. Rejection feels worse in the short term than loneliness is, although loneliness is the thing that'll do the more damage. Keep your eyes open. Use our ears. Don't laugh at me. Here I am talking my head off. Right? But the way that you love people so often is by listening to them. I mean, so many marriages would be 100, hugely enhanced if husband to wife, wife to husband, if we just learn to listen, actively try to understand the shape, size and colour of their world and their day. Not to assume that you know what it is, because you're probably wrong. As soon as people, the sort of people who think, oh, I know what he thinks or what he thinks, you're probably wrong, because that whole attitude comes from someone who's unlikely to be a careful listener, and people change. People move, for better or for worse. Use your ears to love and let them know if you're listening. Grunt. Right? Ask them a question. Right? Don't get your phone out and look at it. Use your home. Well, it's not your home anyhow, is it? If you're a Christian, use the home God has entrusted to you to be hospitable. Two verses before this, it says, be hospitable to strangers. Hospitality in the Bible sense is not just inviting your four best friends. It is this. And showing them that you've been watching MasterChef by how complicated the meal you can make. Intimidating them so they'll never invite you around because you're, blimey, how can we? All I've got is fish fingers. But it's actually about the love of the stranger. Right? And inviting people. You want to come back and have a meal? Or use your home like that. Use your phone like that. Need to rush on. Lastly. God. Five negatives in one little verse to back up the verse, which really basically says the same thing. He ain't leaving you. He's going to keep his promise to be with you. I remember when I was a baby Christian, I don't think I mentioned this, did I? I was playing football, stupid little team, a team of no consequence, and I was playing outside centre, you can tell that from the way I look, and I was playing outside centre, and I was waiting to get the ball from the hard-working forwards, suckers, and so we could look good, and I'd run into this Brother Lawrence thing that we talked about sometime, practising the presence of God, so I was doing that as we're playing footy. I was praying to Jesus. My backs don't do anything really except look good. So I was just out there and I was praying to Jesus, thanking him for the day. And I didn't thank him for my knees that were working then, although I should have, I guess. But, you know, just praying. And then I thought, my team would think I was a complete lunatic if they knew that I was talking to Jesus. But the fact is, he's with me. Get used to it. When you drive to work, when you walk into work, when you go and play, when you go to the bank, when you're planning, when you're whatever you're doing, be aware he's with you and talk with him. He will never leave you. Sometimes you might wish you could get him to leave you for a few minutes, but he remains with us. So we can sing with the football team from Liverpool, "I'll never walk alone." I'm not much interested in soccer. It's the world game. I like the game they're going to play in heaven. I've got a long-term picture, rugby. But it's a beautiful game. But you might know that Liverpool, for some years, have had this song they sing, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And you can, I think the reason part of the way people, even in Australia, because we're going to watch a couple of Australians singing it, why we like it is a deep longing of the heart to know that we'll always have an ally and a companion, someone who loves us and cares for us. A lot of these footballers' supporters it's not true of, but it certainly is true for the Christian. Let's watch this then and we'll pray, then we'll move on. Play it up nice and loud, okay? Okay. I hadn't noticed till this morning that they've got that on their scarf, YNWA, some of them, Liverpool on one side. And you get that tattooed on your hand if you like. Because if your faith is in Jesus, you will never walk alone. You may feel lonely sometimes. And you may need to talk with friends to try and get more human companionship as well. But at the deepest level, you'll never walk alone. Because he has said, "I will never, no, desert you." It's beautiful, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the way that you've chosen to make us needy of love at all sorts of different levels of relationship. We're sorry that our world is so broken and in a sense our culture more broken than most in terms of loneliness. And we do pray for each one of us that you would help us to know that we do never walk alone. Help us to believe what we believe and to know that what you've said is true. And help us also to play our part in helping other lonely souls to, here at church or elsewhere, to know that they're not really alone. So we put ourselves at your disposal in Jesus' name. Amen.